Throughout this fall, we've been working our way through a sermon series where we have been defining several key words of the Christian faith. Words like gospel, words like kingdom, words like redemption and salvation. And this morning we're finishing up this series because actually next week, Sunday, we're beginning Advent, the Advent season. That might come as a bit of a shocker to all of us that this week is Thanksgiving. The Christmas season is approaching and bearing down upon us, but we're finishing up this series with this word, a key word, important word, the word church. And when we think about that word, this word church, we probably think about a building, like this building that we have, our pyramid-shaped church building, perhaps, or maybe a building that you grew up in, you went to church in. But for the Bible, however, the word that is used in the Bible is a word that is used to describe a people group. And the biblical word is this word ecclesia, which is actually, if you know Spanish, it's closer. The Spanish word iglesia comes from this word, so it's very much that Spanish is much closer than English to this word, this biblical word ecclesia. And this word, it literally means to be called out, ekkaleo. You're out called out. That's what this word means. It's the idea being it's a community of people that has been called out from the wider community around them. And we see in the New Testament that most of the books of the New Testament are written, in fact, to churches, to the church, and as it's gathered in various cities throughout different regions around the world. And we see this as this morning we're reading a letter to the church in the city of Ephesus. And this letter in particular is a letter that is focused in on the significance and meaning of the church. And then we come to our own passage today also, which is a very rich passage about the significance and the meaning of what the church, the identity of what the church is. And we see here in the Bible that that the church is not, that we might think of it this way, the church is not just this incidental gathering of persons, you know, people that maybe have they like Jesus, they know Jesus, and then they just kind of incidentally flock together and show up together on any given Sunday, for example. The church is not like a bunch of Bob Dylan fans that come together to go and watch Bob Dylan. The church is, as we see it in Ephesians, the church has been planned by God before the creation of the world. And as we see in also in Ephesians, Paul writes there at the end of chapter 1 that the church is Jesus' body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The church is extremely significant, part of God's plan. And again, we see in this section of Ephesians, we see the nature of the church's identity. And we see many things here. This wonderful metaphors, wonderful illustrations of who the church is, but they can be organized, I think, under three main headings. And so we see the church is told, rather, who you were, who you are, and who you are becoming. Who you were, who you are becoming. Verse 11 starts us off by reminding the church about who they were in the past. Consequently, you were, as Paul goes on to say, you were separate from Christ. The church is excluded. Members of the church were excluded from citizenship in Israel. They were foreigners. They were far away. And we see there that there was, in this division, there was also hostility and animosity there between these two people groups, the Jews and Gentiles within the church. And so you had the Jewish folks who consider themselves the circumcision group, and they looked down upon all of the other people in the world, the nations, the Gentiles, and they called them, that group, uncircumcised, which is a derogatory term. It means like, the idea would be like unclean, you know, not the special group, outsiders. And so there was this scorn that was taking place there, which is kind of surprising because the special character of the Jewish people was actually meant to be for the world around them. They were meant to be a light to the nations, meant to be a city on the hill. And yet their identity was also something that they used to heap scorn on the nations around them, the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. And the Gentiles then returned this with scorn and animosity of their own towards the Jews. This hostility between Jew and Gentile is a hostility that we see played out throughout the world even today. It's a hostility that, as we look out in a world, we see that it is entrenched within human nature. I was driving the other day, yesterday I think it was, listening to the radio, and I heard several people, they were talking together in this conversation on the radio, and they were talking about this week, and in particular, how for many people, it was for them and their friends, it was going to be a challenging week as they gathered together around the Thanksgiving meal with their family members. And they were talking about how it was going to be particularly challenging because of the post-election season they were talking about. They said they were talking about how some people that they know weren't even going to show up to family Thanksgiving, to the meal, because of political differences within their family members. They just couldn't bear to even show up there and gather together with them. One person on the radio even used this expression. He said, "This year it's not going to be a traditional Thanksgiving because of the election season." Wow. How is it that political differences can cause members of the same family to not want to sit down together for a meal, family members? Clearly, those refusing to come to Thanksgiving are setting their political identity against their family identity, against other family members. They're saying, even with their absence, what they're doing is they're saying that they cannot bear to eat with people with whom they consider to be any number of things, perhaps snobs, perhaps bigots, unenlightened people, or whatever the case may be. And so what we see there is one group, in effect, based upon their own self-understanding of themselves, their self-identity, they look down their noses at another people group, and there's this hostility and there's this animosity. I was thinking about this week, because there were some other connections to our Sunday school study that we've been doing as well, and I was reminded of when I was in high school, our high school youth group, the church I grew up in, we would do mission trips about once a summer. And one summer, we went on a summer missions trip to a city in Appalachia. And we did it in order to work with a local agency and to do some rehabbing of houses. We were going there to support people in need. And so during the day, we would, you know, take out crowbars and sledgehammers and bust through walls and, you know, and rip apart these houses and gut them, and then we would put drywall on them and, you know, do the mudding and the painting and get these houses back in order. In the evenings, we would stay in a local small Methodist church, and it was a church within a neighborhood community, and we got to be in some conversation with some of the kids there. I think we played basketball with some of the neighborhood guys, and even got to talk with one of the fathers, a neighbor. And one day, I even got to talking with this man, the neighbor gentleman, and he was wondering about us, you know, wondering, okay, what is this group of students, this group of kids doing in the church? Where are you guys from? And I was proud of who we were and what we were doing. Felt proud that we could come down from Michigan and that us with our Calvinist work ethic, we were helping these people, this community that was suffering and that was in need. And I cringe to confess this, but I made a point even of telling this man, I was probably a freshman or sophomore in high school, just a little skinny twerp of a guy. And I said to this man, I said, you know, where we're from, the unemployment rate is like 3%. Why on earth was I, as this skinny high school student, telling this guy about the unemployment rate of my own hometown community? I was proud of my community. I thought, you know, we're better than you guys. You guys are just, you know, you're a poor community that needs our help. It's looking down on another community, another person. What is inside of me? What is inside of us that does things like this? That what is it about the way that we see ourselves that we compare ourselves in this way to others that then provokes hostility between other people? Well, I think it's this underlying it all. It's a sense of pride. It's a sense of seeing ourselves as superior to other people. This is a kind of quality of identity, again, that sees ourselves apart from others, opposed to others. Well, we see in these verses, we find that there is a new identity that's been given. And this is a new identity that surprisingly breaks down the hostility between people groups. It brings people who are away from one another and away from God near and together. And this new identity is an identity that we see there in the text that is given to the church in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. His purpose, we read, was to make one new man or one new humanity, verse 15 says, by reconciling them together through the cross, by putting to death their hostility. He came, the passage says, he came and he preached peace to those who were far away, and he preached peace to those who were near. We find here this wonderful, rich, figurative language the Apostle Paul is using in telling us, communicating to us, that the church is made up of people that are actually natural enemies, that might naturally, typically be in hostility with one another, and yet they've been brought together. They've been joined together, brought close because of what Jesus has done through Jesus' sacrifice. And perhaps the most tangible artifact of that separation, the exclusion between Jew and Gentile, was this wall, this barrier that was in the temple courts in Jerusalem. Paul's referencing this in verse 14. There was this physical barrier within the temple, and it was a barrier that separated the Gentiles, the nations, from the Jewish people. And so you had the Gentiles. Now we have to keep in mind that the way the temple was structured is that there's different layers or levels of space that get closer and closer to the most holy space where God's presence dwells above the Ark of the Covenant. And so there's this way of getting access through sacrifice, through blood, because it's such a holy space, and there's these divisions. And so the Gentiles are way on the outside, and then the Jewish community is a little bit closer, and then Jewish men are a little bit closer, and then the priests are a little bit closer, and then the high priest, one time of year, gets to go into the most holy place, freaked out, covered in blood, because and offering sacrifice and anointing the altar, anointing the Ark of the Covenant, in order to just mediate God's presence among his people. There's this barrier there. And scholars tell us that barrier, that dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, there's actually an inscription that said this to the Gentiles. This is what it said. Whoever is captured beyond the wall will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. Ooh. Serious stuff. Serious division. So the Gentiles were excluded from getting close. They were those who were far away. The Jews were closer. They had the promises. They had the covenants. God was working his redemption through this line of people, through Abraham, Isaac, through Jacob, through Israel. And yet, they too were also separated from God's presence. They were separated. They couldn't get close because of their sin. The sacrifices, the blood reminded them of this distance, this separation between them and God. But there was a sacrifice. But Jesus came. He came as the final sacrifice, the ultimate Passover lamb, the perfect sacrifice, who through his shed blood reconciles humanity before God, making peace between humans and God, making peace even also between Jew and Gentile, who are then brought in and brought together in him. He came And he perfectly kept the commandments. And so through him, verse 18 tells us, we both have access to the Father through one Spirit. We are brought close, all the way in, into God's presence. His presence that's come in John 1. He's tabernacled among us. He's made his dwelling among us. Jesus is the new, the ultimate, the final temple, John 4. This is a new identity that is offered to us through Jesus' sacrifice. And in faith, when you see what Jesus has done for you on the cross, when you see Jesus forgiving you, bringing you who are far away near, when you see Jesus who, when you were way off, a foreigner, are brought into the family, when you see what Jesus has done, when you come to grips with that reality, that doesn't allow you to look down your nose at another person, because you realize you're starting both from a distance, both have been brought near through Jesus' blood. It's humbling. It's transformative. There was a story featured in the magazine of the denomination, The Banner, just this month, a story about a pastor named James, who's a Native American. And James tells the story of how, as he grew up, he learned from his father and his grandfather to hate white people, because white people, they came and they took their land. They forced them off the land. They brought them into this reservation. And so James was taught from a very young age that the one thing that, you know, that the white man can't take from you is your hatred. You have that power over him. So he nurtured this and rested in this animosity there. However, he shares that one day he was driving along in his truck on the road, and he felt compelled to move to the side of the road. And he shares that the Lord spoke to him in his native language in Navajo, and the Lord compelled him convicted him, that he had to forgive those who had abused his ancestors. And he was transformed. He was transformed by Jesus. He accepted the Lord. He reached out eventually to Anglo pastors, and he studied the scriptures with them, and he developed in his understanding of scripture such that now he's a minister, and he ministers in his his reservation. He gathers people, as probably this morning, pastoring a church community there. This is who the church is in Christ Jesus. This is what being brought near looks like. It is people who have even had this animosity being brought together. People who formerly hated one another, joined together into Jesus, laying aside their animosity and their hatred. It is done when you see what Jesus has done for you. This past week, my son Harrison, he had a project he was working on. He had to turn in a project about his family history, and so he was working on this poster board that was a poster board that featured Annie's great-grandfather, a man named William Kist, who immigrated from the Netherlands into the U.S., and so Harrison, I don't know that he's given his presentation yet, maybe soon, coming up, but he's got to talk about this ancestor of his and the story there. Reminds us that we all have family histories that trace us back to various lands and these rich stories. Lands like the Philippines and India and Japan and China and Mexico and Cuba and Europe and many other places. In this passage, remarkably, though, we also hear this. We hear that all of these rich stories, they get joined into this unique story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of what God has done through this special, distinct people of Israel. And in and through Jesus Christ, we're included in that story. I'll never forget a teacher of mine expressing this in reminding us that this gets expressed to us in baptism. And he said, our baptism into Christ, that event, it preaches to us that we are sons and daughters of Abraham. We are Exodus children. We have been brought out of bondage through the waters of the sea into this new relationship with God, empowered into, you know, brought into Christ for his work and ministry in the world. We are covenant children, promise people, children of Abraham. Paul says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, you're no longer outsiders, but you're fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. And people have noticed that that the church uniquely has had this implicit multi-ethnic shape to it from its very beginning. It's pretty distinct even just in next to other faiths that have tended to be pretty oriented around ethnicities and regions in the world. The Christian church at its heart or in its DNA, it's been very multi-ethnic. And we see why that is, because Jesus is joining people together, people who typically wouldn't be connected with one another together. And so, for instance, I'm told that today the Christian church is, in the way that it's spread percentage-wise around the world, there's about 25% of Christians in Europe, 22% in Central and South America, 22% in Africa, 15% in Asia and growing pretty rapidly, and 12% of Christians in North America. It's pretty amazing figures that demonstrate this unique body that's been brought together, this new humanity in Jesus Christ. Now, people who have studied this passage have also noticed that Paul describes the church many different ways, many metaphors, but when he does it there, he describes also by drawing these metaphors in increasingly closer ways. So he talks about the church being fellow citizens, then members of God's household, that's a little closer. And then he describes the church as a building, a temple. And I kind of think that he was thinking about the temple in Jerusalem, which he went to, is very familiar with. If you go there, still, even though a lot of it's been destroyed, you can go there and you can see some of those stones there, and it is remarkable how those stones, those dressed stones, are put together so tightly you cannot get a credit card in them. They're just perfectly fitted together. Close. It's like everyone is unique, but yet matched together. They build up this building, and the scripture tells us there that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. In the ancient world, you didn't have laser levels and things like that, so you had to set that cornerstone, and that cornerstone determined how the building would be built up. And also thinking through the metaphor as well, that cornerstone joins two walls together. You kind of wonder if Paul wasn't also thinking about Jew and Gentile built and joined up at this corner into this incredible building. This community, it's distinct, but it takes its shape from Jesus, from that foundation. It's joined together uniquely in him. And it's being built up as this temple building. I'll get back to that just in a moment. Well, this passage tells the church who it was, tells the church who it is in Christ Jesus, that reality. It also tells us in verse 22 that the church is being built. There's an action that continues to be taking place. So there's a process of becoming who we are as this new humanity in Jesus Christ. We see this happening in two main ways. We see this happening in that people are being brought close to Jesus and continuing to be joined in, brought close. We as a church, we've seen this happen in some pretty amazing ways, if you think about it. We could probably name a few stories. I'll remind us of one story. How is it that a woman from Beijing, China, shows up at Mark and Willie's house one day a few years ago, and Mark and Willie take her in, and she stays with them for a while, and she gets connected to our church. They stay connected with her after she heads back to China. She comes back to us after a few years later and spends some more time among this community, lives with Mark and Willie for a few months. And in the midst of this, she hears the gospel, comes into my office at one point with Willie, and we sit down, and she says, "I think I'm a believer in Jesus." And a number of months later, she's here in front of us, and we baptize her. You remember that? You remember that I'm sure we probably all said it at that particular day, that we are welcoming her in, and we share in this one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father over all. How does that happen? How does someone who's a citizen of China get drawn into a community? Well, it can only happen through the work of the Spirit and God's amazing providence in drawing people to Himself. We're being brought in to Jesus. We're being brought close to Jesus. We're brought close to one another also as well, joined together. There's this building, you know, stones right close next to one another. This implies something, it challenges us in a particular way as well. Paul, we recall, earlier in the letter, he makes some huge claims about who Jesus is. He says, God exerted his mighty power when he raised Jesus from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed everything under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You hear this in Colossians, the letter to the Colossians as well. This is just this huge statement of who Jesus is overall. And in thinking about that, and also thinking about how the scripture clearly tells us that Christians have Jesus in common, let me challenge us a little bit. So what unites us more? Does our ethnicity unite us more than Jesus? Which is bigger? Which is bigger? What unites us more? Our particular political leanings or Jesus? Which is bigger in our lives? Can people tell? Can people tell that God is doing a work where people are being brought together in a way that transcends these things, that Jesus is bigger? I heard that Mrs. Lefevre's Sunday school class, maybe a week or two ago, that Mrs. Lefevre reminded a few of you, our children, that if it weren't for Jesus, you wouldn't know each other. You wouldn't be friends if it weren't for Jesus bringing us together. Something really important for us to be reminded of. Let me also point out a couple other points as we think about this in our own context. We live in a culture that is very individualistic, very atomized, where we are pulled apart into all these, you know, parts of our lives. It's kind of hard sometimes even for us to think about, even just in a way, realize what the Bible is describing here. But yet, what we see here, again, is this incredible togetherness, citizenship, household, building, joined together. We can be grateful for our church building, particularly on a day like today when it's raining. But the church is you. It's the people. We're the church when we're gathered together. We're joined together. And it's more than just even on Sunday, too, as well. It's this call to be joined together into one another's lives so that we can bear each other's burdens, as the scripture talks about, that we can weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, that we're familiar with one another's gifts and strengths and weaknesses, and we're working together in this beautiful way that reflects Jesus. And let me say, too, that that we see this. It's wonderful. We see this in the light of this community also. There's some, just some wonderful signs of this. Paul also reminds us there at that the end of this section of Scripture that we're being joined together into this holy temple in the Lord, built together to become a dwelling in which Christ lives by his Spirit. A temple people. This is just an amazingly rich image. And when you think about what the temple is, what function it served in the world, is it was this space of heaven and earth meeting, God's presence in the world. What the Scriptures is telling us here, remarkably, is that joined together, we also are this building, this space of God's presence through his Spirit, such that we are ministers together. We're ministers of God's presence in the world. The world can get close to Jesus, to the Lord, in and through us. This is a part of our missional identity as the church. With all this in mind, let's remember who we are as believers in Jesus, this identity of the church. Let's pray together. Father, we remember Jesus, who before his death prayed that his disciples might be one as you and he are one. And so, Lord, grant that your church, being bound together in love and obedience, may be united in one body by the one Spirit, that the world may believe in him whom you have sent, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. Amen.